Well, today we are continuing in our sermon series that we're calling Believe, and if this is your first time with us, it's a 30-week series. We're going to take a break in the summertime pretty soon here. It just goes over the things we believe, and the topics we've covered are along the wall over there, so you can kind of see the different things we've talked about, and also sermons are on the internet, and so you can kind of get a better idea of what things, you know, what this is all about. And today, the topic we're looking at is a pretty intimidating one, to be honest with you. It's called total surrender. Now, sometimes when people listen to music, they'll say something like, "I don't really listen to the words; I just listen to the music." And sometimes you listen, kids are listening to something, you kind of find a little bit, "Nah, it's not that great, the message." They'll often use that as the excuse. "Well, I'm not listening to the words, I'm just listening to the music." And for me personally, in my life growing up as a kid, and even to this day, I can't do that. I can't just listen to the music without listening to the words, because I'm a words guy. That's kind of what I do. It's who I am. I write a lot, I read a lot, I speak fairly often. And so words to me are powerful, and words to me are important. So I always listen to the words. And sometimes that can be, like I said, a little bit intimidating, especially when you consider some of the words that we sing on a regular basis during our times of worship. Now, when I was a young man, junior high school, college, they had this interesting, it's kind of a relic now in church called a hymn book. Maybe some of you remember what those were. They were books that had songs in them. It's a pretty amazing invention, really. And many a church has split, and I got into big fights over the transition from hymn books to the overhead was the in-between stage, and now you have projectors. But the churches that I went to, they were Baptist churches, junior high school. If you took the hymn book and just had it fall open to the hymn that is most often sung, there'd be two different places it would open up. One would be I Surrender All, which is one of the things we're going to look at, because they sang I Surrender all the time. And the other one was Just As I Am, Just As I Am. It's like those were the two main songs, it seems like, in my Baptist upbringing that were sung all the time. And I used to listen to the words, and the words to I Surrender All are actually somewhat intimidating. Look what it says. These are the first two verses. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence, daily live. Then the chorus, I surrender all, I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Then the second verse, all to Jesus, I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. Now, when I was used to sing this song, even as a young man, I asked myself the question, do I really mean this? Because there are some big statements made here. And sometimes when we sing these worship songs, we don't realize, you know, we're making big promises here. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. And I would ask myself, and I still ask myself when I wrestle with this concept of total surrender, do I have the right to sing this song? Because God knows my heart. God knows that I may sing this with deep courage and passion and conviction, but I am going to fail at some point throughout the week. And there are some things that if I was pressed to say, do you want this in your life or not? Will you give this up for Jesus? It would be not as simple as just singing a song on Sunday. It would be a wrestling in my soul. And I was telling Cindy this week, you know, as I was considering this topic, you know, when I was young and I was poor and I didn't have a job, didn't have a wife, didn't have kids, didn't pretty much have anything, it was easy for me to say, I surrender all. Because there wasn't a whole lot to surrender, you know? Janis Joplin was a singer back in the 60s, and one of her songs says, freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose. And I can identify with that. You know, back before I had anything in my life, I surrender all. I was like, I surrender all. Here's about, you know, 25 cents out of my pocket. Praise Jesus. That was about it, you know. And I'm thankful. I'm profoundly thankful that before I accumulated goods or life direction or even my education, I was a believer in Christ, because I could at least make those decisions with Jesus, you know, in my sight. I think it is harder for, frankly, someone to come to Christ as an adult already established in career and in worldview and family, and then have to sing, "I Surrender All." Because I could make my choices kind of knowing the direction that surrender was going to have to be part of my life. And when we talk about surrender, you have to understand that we're not talking about a term that's found in the Bible very often. The phrase, "I surrender to Christ," isn't found in the Scriptures. What you see more often is it's expressing the idea of death to self and life in Christ. And also the idea that our goals, our dreams, everything that we are becomes Christ to determine for us. When Jesus, for example, tells his disciples, you know, "Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." Then they laid down their nets and they followed him. Or Matthew left the tax booth and followed him. That was the surrender. And as I was praying about this and wrestling with it, I kind of came to realize that one of the issues we have with the idea of surrender, be you a Christian, a non-Christian, wherever you're at, we all struggle with the idea of total surrender to God, is because we usually think of surrender as being something that we associate with an enemy. We associate surrender with an enemy. I mean, you don't surrender to a friend. When you hear the term surrender, when you think about surrender in terms of warfare, it's always to an enemy. And I think this kind of lingers within our hearts a little bit, that when God, when we talk about surrendering to Christ or surrendering our life to God, we think about that somehow he is conquering and taking something from us. He's not our friend, he's our enemy. And our human nature is we don't like to surrender. After the end of World War II, there was this interesting phenomenon that took place mostly in the Pacific Theater, that you had several Japanese soldiers after the end of World War II who would not surrender. And they did not believe that the war was over, in fact. And one of the famous guys, his name was Hiro Onata, and that's a picture of him there. He refused to surrender until he heard from his former commanding officer that the war was over. And so he hid in the Philippines for 29 years. It's just kind of amazing to think of that, that he would live there for so long, for 29 years. Between 1945, he finally surrendered in 1974. And he would not believe when people were going out telling him the war is over. He would not believe it, because in that between time of almost 30 years between the end of World War II and 1974, the United States and Japan, who had been enemies, bitter enemies, became very close allies. But he would not believe it, because every time he heard someone coming from an American perspective or even a Filipino perspective, he saw them as the enemy. It wasn't until his commanding officer came, and his commanding officer is the guy in the suit, and told him, "It really is over. Surrender." Then he finally would surrender. And so when we consider what it means to surrender to God's will in our life, we have to understand that we're not surrendering to an enemy, we're surrendering to a friend. We're surrendering to someone who has fought the fight for us. And he wants us to come out of that place of darkness and of sin and to his own light. See, Jesus is not our enemy. Now, he is the enemy to the sin in our life. He is the enemy to the author of sin. But he's not your enemy. Now, he may be the enemy to some of the things that you incorporate into your life. And I'm in the same boat, the enemy to some of the things I incorporate into my life, but he's not my enemy. He calls for this surrender because he knows that what he has to offer is better. Better than anything that I could ever hope for. And this point is made clear when you look at Romans chapter 12, which is actually, it also fits into what Drew shared today. Chapter 12 is an interesting chapter in the book of Romans, because the Apostle Paul has been writing all up to this point about the law and grace. And he's basically telling the people in the book of Romans that the law, while good, the Mosaic law, while good, exposed the inability within each one of us to be perfect in and of ourselves. The law exposed within us our human frailty, and that we could not, through self-improvement or good works, ever come to the place of holiness where we could stand before God and say, "I am on a footing here where you owe me eternal life. And Paul is careful to say, it's not that the law is evil or the law is bad, but what it does is it exposes to us our shortcoming. Therefore, we are in need of grace. And so in Romans chapter 12, he talks about this grace, and he says this. After he's been talking about the law, he says, therefore, and this is important because he's coming to a conclusion here about the law and about grace. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. So the condition of our surrender is found in the very first verse there. It's in view of God's mercy that we surrender ourselves to the will of God in our lives. In view of his mercy. It's not in view of again, trying to earn our salvation or trying to make God owe us. It's not in the view of fear that God is just waiting to pound us into the ground if we don't do what he says. It's in view of what he has already done. It's in view of his mercy. We're not trying to surrender in order to earn peace. We're surrendering because peace has already been achieved. It's already been achieved for us by the cross of Christ. And so the surrender is accepting something that has already happened and immersing yourself into this thing that has already happened. And this is important to understand because so many times when we come to this area of do we trust God, sometimes we think that we're jumping into a situation that the end is an unknown. We don't know what's going to happen here, but the end is known when we follow Christ. Christ has died upon the cross. He did rise again. The victory over sin and death has been done. It is no question mark as to what happens should you choose to follow Christ. The question marks are maybe in the specifics of, you know, where am I going to end up in my life? I didn't expect to be in Germany 6 years ago. If you had told me 6 or 7 years ago I was going to be in Germany, I would have been surprised at that. I wouldn't have been opposed to it, but I would have been surprised. But the idea of where I'm going to spend my eternity, that big question, that's answered for me. That's not a question mark. I know that. Because it's already been achieved in Christ. And I read this interesting little quote this guy said. He goes, if you don't surrender to Christ, you surrender to chaos. And when you think about how people oftentimes will live their lives kind of scurrying around, being pushed around by their dreams and their hopes and what the world says they want and what advertising says they want and what their peer groups say they want and the demands made upon them by their jobs. And people, there's a lot of stress in the world. And they're chasing after chaos. They're trying to master chaos. It's not going to happen. But if we surrender to Christ, then we will know the peace of Christ. And then the point of that surrender really is sacrifice. The Apostle Paul talks about be a sacrifice. And what is the kind of sacrifice we're supposed to be? We are to be a living sacrifice. We're not called to just get up upon the altar of God and become a big lump and not do anything with who we are. We are to be a living sacrifice. But you say, but wait a minute, the altar is a place of death. Sacrifice is a place of death. What is supposed to die? Well, the sin is supposed to die. You know, one of the things I notice that we do as believers is that very often you'll ask someone that there's a recurring sin in their life. Some of you struggle with this. There's a recurring thing that comes around again and again and again. And if you listen to how people talk about the sin in their life, they often talk about it in terms of management. How are you dealing with X, Y, Z, this sin in your life? And people say, well, I'm working on it. We're not called to work on our sin. We're called to put it to death. You put it to death. You don't work on it. You don't manage it. You don't try and keep it at bay. Our goal is to have it put to death. And that is the sacrifice that we are to make when we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Put to death those sins which are defining your life. Put to death those things that are pushing you around, that you wake up at night, you look at the ceiling and you think, Lord, how can I be yours when I have these things in my life? We put it to death. Another scripture which talks about that same idea is Galatians chapter 2, 20 through 21, which is a very, you know, well-known scripture. I have been crucified with Christ. This is where you see the idea of death to self, surrender. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So then what does it look like? What does this sacrifice, surrendered life look like? I think sometimes we hear these concepts and we say, yeah, I want to do that. I want to be that. But what does it look like practically? Well, again, the scripture, if you read it carefully, it tells you what it should look like. In Romans, again, chapter 12, after those verses we shared with you, Paul begins to list what a surrendered life looks like, or a sacrificed life looks like. So what's the character of a surrendered life? We're going to run through this passage of scripture. This is Romans chapter 12, if you want to follow along or mark it somewhere and read it later. He goes, after he talks about being a living sacrifice, he says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." Kind of the message that you guys heard a lot. "But rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." So one of the characteristics of a sacrificed life, it's a life with a Christ-centered perspective on it. "Just as each of us has one body and many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others." So a sacrificed life is a life lived in the community of faith. So oftentimes in this world today, people say, "I don't need the church." You do need the church. Now, the church isn't perfect. As soon as you become part of a church, it ceases to be perfect. But anyone can say that. But the community of faith is important, and it's probably one of the richest, deepest, and least understood aspects of our faith, especially in the West, because we tend to be very individualistic. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. In other words, it's a life that has purpose. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. It's a life lived with true love. True love. Again, what we heard about from Drew, the place of understanding others. I like it. You don't think less of yourself. You just think of yourself less. Often is kind of what he's getting at. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. It's a life of direction. For me, this is one of the things that I'm super blessed with in being a pastor. I don't know how good a Christian I'd be if I wasn't a pastor. You're kind of like, what? Being a pastor forces me into God's Word. Being a pastor forces me to examine myself all the time. I don't think I would do that if I didn't have to. Just being honest. It gives me direction. The fact that I gave my life to Christ gives me direction. It's not a lack of direction. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, a life of perseverance. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality, a life characterized by generosity. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse, a life of a peacemaker. Not just a peacekeeper, a peacemaker. A lot of times people are keepers of peace that is toxic peace. And I'm at the top of the ladder when it comes to that because I don't like conflict. I will peace fake all the time. But peacemaking is a different story. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. In other words, a life that's aware of others. How often are we so unaware of others? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited, a life characterized by humility. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, a life characterized by forgiveness. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. That's a big, big demand. If it's possible, even Paul knew this wasn't going to be super possible, as far as it depends on you, a couple qualifiers, live at peace with everyone. In other words, a life of care. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. That's a life of trust. You have to trust sometimes God will do battle for you. Sometimes we want to do it ourselves, don't we? Not if you want to live like Christ. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, he will heap burning coals on his head. Some people have taken that literally. They're like, ow, that's got to hurt. It's talking about you'll bring them to the place of real life, of being ashamed of their actions toward you. You know, when you're ashamed, sometimes your head gets hot. That's where he's talking about. You'd be surprised how many people I've had to talk to that think Paul's saying you should take coals and dump them on someone's head all in the name of Jesus. No, that's not what it's saying. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And again, this is a life that is characterized by a Christ-like victory. Because what did Jesus' victory look like? Was it a victory on a battlefield? Did he stand over the broken bodies of his enemies, the smoking cities that he had conquered? No. He was crucified. His enemies had their way. But there is a trust that he had in God, his Father. And he was raised to life on the third day, vindicating everything he said about himself as true. And this is why we can follow him and trust him, because he went before us into every situation that would be anything we could imagine. He's been there. He's done it. And he had victory. And he wants us to have that through the power of his Holy Spirit. So then coming back to this song, when I was a kid, like I told you, those first two verses, I can memorize. I can tell you, they're memorized. And it's not like I sing this song all the time, but I sang it so much when I was in my churches growing up as a young man that I knew those first two verses. But when I was looking through the song, just this week, in fact, preparing for this sermon, I realized that the authors of the song knew something, and it was very deep. And it shouldn't surprise me. A lot of the old hymns have some pretty deep theology. And that I surrender all isn't just about what you give up, but it's also about what God gives. And the last three verses of it go like this: all to Jesus I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit. Truly know that thou art mine. So we have the Holy Spirit. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessings fall on me. All to Jesus I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Joy. Glory, glory to his name. Surrendering to Christ is not surrendering to an enemy. It's surrendering to a friend. Surrendering to Christ is not just what you lose. It is so much more of what you gain. But you have to trust him enough to surrender.